Good evening. Sorry, I was a little scared. All right, well, thank you for coming out tonight. So blessed by all of you. I'm blessed and encouraged because something big is happening today, I think. I don't know, the news has been a little crazy. I don't really know what's going on, but I mean, you know, something's going on. But anyway, I'm blessed and encouraged that you guys came out and sacrificed, because I know you guys probably want to be at home, you know, as it's neck and neck right now. But what better of a place to be than to be here seeking and diligently looking at God's Word and sitting at the feet of Jesus than to be in front of a TV screen? You know, we're in the right place. We're in the right place. So tonight you've done your Bible study, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. How many of you did your homework? Raise your hand. This is the embarrassing moment. Yeah, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. That's great. I didn't do my homework. But I'm not in the study, so. Ephesians 2. Yeah, that's a bummer, huh? Ephesians chapter 2. All right. If you're there, say, "Let's do this," in the words of Chris Mathis. There we go. If you're taking note, which I encourage you to do, I know us men don't want to really take notes. I'm the same way. I'm like, I don't want to take notes. I encourage you to. The title of my message is The Great Change. The Great Change. God's love meets us where we are at and takes us where we should be going. God's love meets us where we are at and takes us where we should be going. It was not until 1850, some of you in this room were born back then. No, I'm just kidding. But 1850, that the world population reached 1 billion people. About 30 years later, it doubled and went to 2 billion people. So on and so forth, it got to, by 1989, it was about 4 to 5 billion people. And today, it's reached, as of today, I looked online, 7.4 billion people. So you look back to about, you know, the 1800s, how it was 1 billion, and the great change that has happened to today, it's 7.4 billion. It's multiplied by 7.5 times, basically. Even this, we talk about change in that realm of population, how things are getting more crowded. How many of us go to Disneyland and are like, man, I don't like waiting in those lines? How many of us went to the poll places today and were like, oh, I don't want to talk about that. I'm not going to be a Christian if I talk about that. But we waited in line, right? Crowded, it's changed. This was something that I found interesting too about change. Until 1800, the top speed was 20 miles per hour as people traveled on horseback. 20 miles per hour. Then, with the arrival of the railroad train, almost overnight, we jumped up to 100 miles per hour, which is great. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. By 1952, the first passenger jet could travel 500 miles an hour. Even this, by 1979, the Concorde cruised at more than 1,200 miles per hour. And even back in 1961, astronauts were going around the Earth at 16,000 miles per hour. You see the great change that happened there? I mean, you go from 1800 of 20 miles per hour to now 1600 miles per hour up in space, or 16,000 miles per hour in space. Great change has happened. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't like that word change. We really don't. It's a word that's discouraging. It's a word that sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, but I think more often than not, it's discouraging. I actually can remember back to the first time that word really grasped my life. I was 8 years old. And the change that was happening in my household was my brother, who was 16 years old, decided to go live with his mom, because we have different moms. And so he decided at 16 years old, I'm 8 years old, I'm going to go and live with my mom. And that was a great change that impacted my life, impacted my family. I mean, this was my brother. He was my hero. He was someone I always looked up to. It was no longer my brother picking me up at the bus stop. It was no longer my brother who was beating me up at home, which I kind of enjoyed, actually. It was no longer him picking on me and my mom, you know, yelling at him, saying, stop picking on your brother. It was just a change that happened. He wasn't there anymore. And I even remember thinking as an 8-year-old kid, why did that change have to happen? Why? I don't like this. I like things the way they were before. Even thinking this, things will never be the same again. And they weren't. My brother never lived in our house ever again. And I was thinking about it today even. It's been 16 years since all that occurred. And you're like, man, you're young. But yeah, okay, I'm sorry. I'm young. But 16 years since that happened, and things were never the same again. And I thought about us men. How often do we say things like that? Remember the good old days? Or back in my day, we used to do it this way. Or we used to be a Christian nation. Or the founding fathers never meant it to be this way. Things have changed. And we don't like that. Now, even tonight, we're staring at a presidential election. And change is imminent. It's going to happen. And here we are, once again, we're looking at things and we're going, I've never seen an election like this. I've never seen an election where we have this candidate versus this candidate, and they're both not good. They're both jokes. And we're thinking back and going, remember the good old days? Remember back to Reagan? Remember? And that's what, yeah, you're laughing because you're like, I've said that. We don't have, if we had someone like Reagan, we don't like change. We don't like change. Tonight, as we examine Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul is speaking of a great change that has happened in the life of a believer. And this is not a change like an election. This is not a change where it's like, man, this is a bummer. But a great change has taken place in every believer's life. And guess what? Things will never be the same again. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says this. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you tonight. And Lord, we are so grateful and thankful for this men's ministry. Lord, we're thankful for this Bible study that was put together. We're thankful that you've called us to this place, that you made a way for us to come here, Lord. You gave us the means, the vehicle, Lord. You gave us the time. You gave us the time off work. You allowed our wives to sacrifice this time with us. And Lord, you brought us here. And Lord, we know it's your sovereign hand that's brought us here because you want to speak to us. You desire that fellowship with us, Lord. And so, Lord, as we come and we come to your feet, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your word, that you would minister to us. That if we come into this place hurting or in fear or looking at the future as if it's unstable, Lord, that you would show us that we need to look to you and that we have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of spending eternity with you. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Go before us. Teach us by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul concluded last week's chapter 1, basically with the understanding and the idea that the ultimate example of God's power was the resurrection of Jesus. That's the ultimate demonstration, ultimate example of God's great power, raising Jesus from the dead. We even saw it, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. It says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So now as he's shown, as Paul is building this up in the letter to the Ephesians, he's shown that the power is in the resurrection. God's power is in the resurrection. Now he's going to show how that power of the resurrection works in us. How that power of the resurrection is found within us. Paul paints a picture of our old life before this happens, before Christ. He says this, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead. That's an easy word to kind of understand. He's speaking of spiritually dead. You know, we weren't dead like Jesus was dead necessarily, but we were spiritually dead. It's even seen this when you take it back to the original Greek. We were destitute. We were inactive. We were useless. There was nothing good about us. Nothing good about you. Nothing good about me. Paul is even emphasizing in this text how we put ourselves in this state. We made ourselves dead. We committed spiritual suicide, if you will. We made ourselves this way. It's your fault you're dead. You were dead in what? In your trespasses and your sins. A trespass speaks of crossing a line. It's the idea this way. It's that we've challenged God's boundaries. God had this boundary and we've challenged it and maybe even crossed over it. Actually, we've definitely crossed over God's boundaries. We've trespassed against God. A sin speaks of missing the mark. We've not followed God's perfect standard. We've failed. It hasn't worked out. It's been bad. So where trespasses speak of man as a rebel, we've rebelled against God. We've pushed those boundaries. Sin speaks of man's failures before God. We failed before him. We failed to keep the Ten Commandments. We failed to do what he's called us to do. That was our life before. Therefore, before God, we are both rebels and failures. Do you realize that tonight? Before God, we are rebels and failures. Miserable, wretched, dead, as Paul puts it. Done. Useless. And it wasn't enough that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but guess what? What the text says further says, we also were conformed to the world. Look, it says, once we walked according to the purpose of the world. So we walked like the world. We talked like the world. We looked like the world. Our goals were even in the world and worldly. That was our old life. That was our death. It was even this, we're active in the world. Where we're inactive in Christ, he can't use us. There's nothing good in us. We were active in the world. We were active in our death, if that makes sense. Like, wow, that's crazy. You can be active and dead. And then he says this, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's saying you were a slave to that sin. You were even a slave to the devil. You were, as you were useless to God because you were dead, you were useful to the devil for his purposes, for what he wanted to do in this world. That's how active you were in your death, in your death. Then look at verse 3. He says this, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, slaves to our flesh, children of wrath, just as the others. It means every man in his natural state of sin is just like everyone else. There's not one sinner worse than the other. We're all the same. We were all there, all bad, all dead. But we know something great as we gather tonight. And you've gathered for this reason. We know we didn't remain in that state. You know that a change has happened. God stepped in. And it's even seen in the text. It says this in verse 1. He says, and you making yourself dead, you caught in your trespasses and your sins, you've made a mess. But notice the transition in verse 4. It says, but God. But God. He steps in. Tonight I want to look at three ways in this change that God has brought about in our lives. Three ways in which God saved us. Three ways in which we are no longer dead or in a state of being dead. We're going to look at number one, how God changed us. How he was able to change us. Number two, we're going to look at what he has changed about us. And number three, we're going to look at why he has changed us or for what purpose he changed us. Number one, let's look at the how. Look at verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 with me. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. So how is it that this change can occur? Because of God's great love and mercy for us. It's love and it's mercy. Those two go hand in hand. He's the author of this change that's happened in our lives. Love is God's inclination to do us good because we're His creation. Think about it. If you go purchase something or if you go build something, it becomes yours. You kind of take ownership of it. It's one of those things that you make it precious. I've even seen it in Chris Mathis. He's a pastor here whom you know. He bought a new car recently and he's got four daughters. And you know what dads do when they've got a new car and daughters? No drinks, no food, no nothing. He's taking care of it. He wants to make sure it's nice for a while. So God, His love for us is His inclination to do us good because we're His creation. He desires to do good for us. He desires to love us. He desires for us to prosper. But mercy, how love and mercy work together, mercy is God acknowledging our wretchedness. It's God acknowledging that you guys have fallen short, that I, Daniel, have fallen short. And I have to give you mercy. It's how it works. I can't just look over justice. I can't just go, you know what, forget it. It's no big deal. No. He has to give us mercy to acknowledge that we're wretched, that we're dead, that we failed Him, that we crossed His lines. But because of His love for us, that love initiates and extends the richness of His mercy. It's the love that initiates that. It's the love that drives Him to a place that He wants to give us mercy. Notice how it even says in that first part of verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were separated from Him, even when we let Him down, even when we rejected Him to His face, even when we were there and we were saying, crucify Him, He still loved us and wanted to give us mercy. How great of a picture that is. God's love meets us where we are at. And what's awesome about that is God doesn't put an expectation on us. This is a freeing and a liberating thing. There's no expectation of, oh, I know the gospel, or I know who God is now, and now I have to make myself better before Him. Now I have to start doing good things for Him to accept me. Now I have to start making sure that I clean up my act before Him. Otherwise, I'll never get that love and mercy. No, that's not what He does. He extends it where we are at. Dead. We've all heard the saying, and I think we all disagree with it. It says this, God helps those who help themselves. Totally wrong. Absolutely wrong. God helps the helpless. And that's me. And that's you. That's all of us. I'm pretty sure when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing you can do about that. You're helpless. But God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. He loves them. He extends mercy to them. God extended His love and mercy to us. There was a story that was told of President Calvin Coolidge. The story came to light after he had died, actually. In the early days of his presidency, Coolidge was in a hotel room and the Secret Service was outside. This wasn't a time where the Secret Service was like maybe in the room like it is now, you know, because of just the trying times and terrorists. You know, Secret Service could just be outside or outside the hotel. And so a man actually found a way to get into the president's room in the hotel. And he snuck his way in, didn't wake the president up, and started going through his things. And he started taking some of his things, taking money, taking his watch. Well, Coolidge, the president, he woke up. And upon him waking up, he talked to the young man. And he said, hey, could you just not take my watch because it's precious to me because my wife gave it to me. I just don't want you to take my watch. And so he started talking to the young man. And as the young man and him talked, he realized that the young man couldn't pay for his hotel room bill and, in fact, was in college and couldn't extend his rights to go to college because he didn't have the money for it. So what did he do? He extended mercy towards him. And the money that he had taken back from him, that the man tried to rob from him, he took back out of his pocket and said, here you go, here's the money. You go ahead, you pay your hotel room bill, and you go ahead and you go to college. And he also told the young man, he said, you know what? However you got your way into this hotel room, sneak back out so the Secret Service doesn't find you. How great of a merciful act that was. How great of a merciful act that God does the same for us. God's love meets us where we are at. Where we're robbers, we're murderers, we're great sinners, we're dead, we've made a mess of our lives, but God's love meets us where we're at. He extends that mercy to us because of his love. So we've kind of seen the idea of how he has saved us, or how he's caused this change to happen in our lives. Number two, we're going to look at what. What? Look at verses 5 through 6 as we move along. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we know how we are changed. We're changed because of God's love for us, that he extends his mercy. That's kind of the how. Now the what. What does God change about us? Well, the text tells us two things. It says this. It says that we were dead and he makes us alive. We were dead and he makes us alive. That's a pretty solid, crazy change. I mean, if I was able to raise someone from the dead, that would be crazy. That would be a big change. Like if I said, hey, here's a dead guy, you'd be like, that's a little gross, Daniel. Why'd you bring a dead guy? But if I said, watch, I'm going to raise him from the dead, that'd be quite the change. He'd be start walking around. Maybe he'd start preaching better than I would. That would be a good thing. But he would get up. That would be a radical change. God's done that for us. He's made us alive. That word there, when it says made alive, it's the idea of being made animated. You know, a dead person is just stiff, like. And it's even I've done funerals here and seen like the open caskets and there's just an eeriness and a weirdness and about a dead person. They're just dead. It's lifeless. But this made alive is an animated. It literally means this. We have life. He's made us alive. We are saved from the death of our sin. And we have a spiritual life implanted into us. It wasn't there before. It was gone. But God's implanted it into us. Even this, we've been reborn. There's new birth. There's new life. That's why we say we're born again. Where death locks up the senses, seals up all the power, and chokes out the soul, God's grace unlocks and opens the soul. We now have a life of sanctification, not a life of death, not a life of uselessness, not a life of stagnant uselessness, not any of that. But we have been delivered from the guilt of sin by pardoning, justifying grace. And what's awesome about this is we now have a union with Christ. We're one with him. There's a union that's formed. It's a union that's even seen like in the husband and wife relationship. It's in him that we now live. Because we had death before, but in him that we now live. We were dead, but now we are alive. What a great thing to be said of us, that we were dead. And now we're alive. How great of a thing we could go do and witness to someone and say that. Like, hey, I was dead. What do you mean you were dead? Well, Christ made me alive. You could go witness and say, I was spiritually dead. I was done. There was nothing good in me. I was useless to God. But he made me alive. He implanted a spiritual life within me. As we move forward, there's that dead but made alive. But there's also this, we were buried but now raised up. This is something that technically hasn't happened, but Paul speaks as though it has, that idea of being buried and now raised with Christ. It's the idea that we have entered into glory with Jesus. We haven't done that yet. Jesus right now is up in heaven preparing a place for us. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We're glad for that. He's sitting at the right-hand throne of God. But what Paul's saying, he's saying as if it's already happened. He's saying that God raised believers with Christ. That when Christ resurrected, we also resurrected with him. And we get to share in his throne. We shared in the resurrection of Jesus. We share in the right-hand throne of him. We have that union that we just talked about, that beautiful oneness, that husband and wife relationship. Just like wherever you go, your wife goes type of a thing. Just like how you guys are one spiritually, we're one with Jesus. We have that unity with him. Took us from death, took us from our state of uselessness, took us from the wretched, worst, dog food eating people to right-hand throne of God. That's insane. It's even seen in this way. Jesus partook in our death so we could partake in his resurrection. That's something we're celebrating. That's a change that's worth fighting for as we look at this presidential election. We don't want that change. But this is a change that's worth fighting for in other people's lives. A change that they can have just like we've experienced it. God's love meets us where we are at in our death. We've kind of seen how God changed, how God was able to create that change. We've seen even what he has changed in us. He's caused us to go from being dead to being made alive to being raised with him. Now we're going to see why, which is going to be the real applicational side of things, how we respond to this, the why. What was his purpose in doing this? What was his reasoning? Let's look at verses 7 through 10. It says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The first reason why God changed us, why he saved us, why he redeemed us, why he made us alive from our dead state, is because he wanted to glorify himself. He wanted to glorify himself. That's why it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That word show, it means to demonstrate or to put on display. It's even the idea of an example or to prove his love. So we are, as we gather as the church, as we gather as men in the church, we're God's example, we're God's proof of his great love, his great grace, his great working within us. Because people, as you have made contact with people in your lives, as you are men, you ultimately most likely had contact with some people in your lives when you were not saved. And you may not have treated those people right. You may have even joined in with some of their sin. And then when this change happened, they noticed. And all of a sudden, they're like, how are you able to go to church and sit through a church service, not only on Tuesday nights, not only on Wednesday nights, not only on Sundays, but you're there all the time. How has this change happened in you? And you get to glorify God. It's his working. It's his grace. He's done the change. It has nothing to do with me. It's to glorify himself. It's the fact that he can take someone as wretched and filthy as us, someone who's dead in their trespasses, and he can give them life. He can give them new spirit. He can make them clean. He did this in us to glorify himself, to show of his great love for all of humanity, to put us on display to the world that needs Jesus. The Bible even says it further in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's the goodness of God that leads people to come and seek repentance and come and seek reconciliation. Them seeing it's not our good works, we didn't clean up our act and then go to God. Them seeing that something happened and you are getting cleaned up. Something happened, and it's a miraculous thing that you, Daniel Eder, are able to stand up before men and teach them the Bible. Like, what is going on there? Something has happened. A change has happened. Not that we have it all together, but in fact, it's the exact opposite. And we'll all agree to that. That's why we come here. We need to be here because we know how bad we are. We need the accountability. We need the brothers to go, hey, you're in sin and that's not good. Let's pray through this. Let's go to God's word. Let's rebuke and exhort one another a little bit. Let's kind of get out of this. We know God didn't save us because we're these great people. It's probably because we're the worst. Moving forward, verses 8 through 9, let's read that again. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Realizing that this grace, that this change, that us being saved is a free gift, it also frees me. It frees you. It's this idea, I no longer have to prove my worth to God. I no longer have to strive. I no longer have to attain. There's nothing in me that's like, I clean up my act so God can love me or extend his mercy or extend his grace to me. It's even in this way. It's like me saying, Lord, I'm not worthy of this. Lord, I'm not worthy to have the family that you've blessed me with. Lord, I'm not worthy to be saved from my death and my misery. I'm not worthy for your son to come and bleed and die for me. But God's response is this. He goes, I know. That's why it's a free gift. That's what he says. He doesn't say, no, but you're a little bit better than the rest. He goes, no, you're the worst. But that's a greater evidence of my grace and love and mercy. That's why I chose you. It's great to be called the least. Even Paul said, he's like, I'm the chief of all sinners. Shows God's great grace. But he says that because he says, I love you. There's nothing we can do to be worthy of God. We've got to realize that. And it's tough. I think we know that. But I think in the back of our minds, we don't realize how much we don't know that. It's even seen in this. When you do something good for the Lord, or you do something good, you do something righteous, you do something that's a good deed, you kind of go, oh, I feel better about myself. And you do that. You go, man, I'm serving in the children's ministry, or I'm coming to Tuesday night Bible study, or my family's in good order right now, or whatever the case may be. And you feel a little better about yourself. It's like, okay, now I know why the Lord saved me, because I'm doing good now. And you don't even realize it's kind of in the back of your mind. And you don't realize that God's sitting back and going, no, it's just a gift. There's nothing you can do. You're dead. If I remove Christ from you, you're dead. What can a dead man give? Nothing. And it's even seen in this way. Sometimes we beat ourselves down when we do something wrong, when we fail, when we fall back into sin for a season. And we go, Lord, I'm not worthy. Lord, why would you save me? Lord, I keep failing you. Lord, what is wrong with me? And once again, you've got the wrong mindset. You're still trying to earn. You're still trying to earn God's forgiveness and grace. You've got to realize, I messed up, but you know what? I am forgiven because I went and I repented. I sought God's forgiveness. And you have to take what God's word says seriously and go, I'm going to walk in forgiveness. I'm not in a miserable state. God saved me and he's still sanctifying me. It's not great that I sinned, but my sin does in no way detour me from God's grace because it's a free gift. It's freeing to know that it's a free gift. It's even this way. Because it's a gift, he gets the glory. He gets the credit. It says it further. Paul says it not. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And don't we as men kind of have a tendency to boast? I mean, it's football season. And we all know that we don't play for our teams. But we all know that we go and brag about our teams like, I'm an Eagles fan. Oh, I can't say much. But anyway, it's like you go and you're like, did you see the Eagles last week? We did this, we did that. Oh, yeah, we're going to go Super Bowl. It's like, wow, I didn't know you played for them. That's cool. We like to boast. You know, we do. Like, look at my team. Look at the Lakers. Not the last several years, but over all their life, okay? That's the way it should be. But we do. We boast about it. We like to boast. And maybe it gets a little more serious. Maybe we even boast in this way. We say, my ministry is doing great. My ministry is growing. It's flourishing because I'm teaching God's word well and I'm doing good. And God just, you still say like God's doing a work, but you still have a little bit of pride and boasting and like my ministry is doing good. Look at that guy's ministry. He's not doing as good because he's not doing it like I do it. And that's not good. Why do you think Paul says that? Lest we should boast. It's even this. It's my family is in great order. Look at my family. All my kids come to church. They're dressed lovely. They're doing well. They never talk back. They're serving. Look at that guy's kids. He seems to be a great guy, but his kids are out of order. You know, we like to boast. It's not good. It's even seen in this way. I voted. We like to boast. Well, I voted. Who did you vote for? Oh, you shouldn't have voted for that person. How dare you? Are you even a Christian anymore? We like to boast. But we know this, that God's word says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's even, I think, the greatest example of that is our country. And I'll say it like this. We were a country that wanted to worship the Lord, and that's why we came to this country. We wanted to just worship the Lord freely. We didn't want to be oppressed by a church or a government. And we realized even that us taking that boat ride across the Atlantic and coming to this land, we realized it was God's grace. We realized he freely gave it to us. We realized that it was him who worked all that out for us. But fast forward several hundred years later, And now how do we talk? We go, well, I bled and died for that. Well, I served in the military. Well, we worked hard for this. Well, we did this and we did that. We've forgotten that it's by God's grace that he gave this to us. We boast. And you notice that's why God had to make it a free gift, because otherwise we'd all get to heaven and go, what did you do to get here? Oh, I did this. Well, I did this. That's not heaven. It's not heaven at all. It's a free gift, lest anyone should boast. And what honestly do we have to boast in? We're dead. What can a dead man do? What does a dead man have to offer? But God not only changed us, not only saved us, not only redeemed us to glorify himself, but he did it so we can produce good works. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has now designed us and created us for good works. Before, we were dead and useless to him. But now we're designed and created for good works, where even if we could find a way to do good works before, it meant nothing. But now in Christ Jesus, we're designed to and created for good works. Now if we walk in them, we get rewards in heaven. We don't earn salvation or grace, but we get rewards for what God's called us to, for finding out those things that he's predestined for us to do. That idea of his workmanship, when you take it back to the original Greek, it says this. It's the idea of it's a piece of art. I think even of us men, it would be a finished work. Like when you go and do a room addition or something like that, or maybe you build something or you do something nice for your wife, you build her a cabinet or something. It's that idea. It's we are God's workmanship. He's built us. He's created us. He's made this new man. We've become something new. And that takes us back to the beginning. God's love meets us where we are at in our death and takes us where we should be going. His workmanship, created for good works, to be used by him. How great of a thing that is. We respond by doing the good works. Where our works could never do anything before, couldn't earn us anything, he gives us that grace, he gives us his mercy. And now he's prepared good works, and we get to please him by doing them. Our good works couldn't please him before, but now in Christ Jesus, they do please him. That's a beautiful thing. God's love transformed us from that death to life. And it's the power of the resurrection that Paul talked about in that last chapter. That power of Jesus raising from the dead is now found in us. And it's that power that causes us and enables us to go and do these good works for God. It's that power that now produces good works in me and in you. Anything good in you is because of Jesus, because you were dead before. He's implanted into you. You couldn't be good before, but it's only because of Jesus that you have good. It's only because of Jesus that you can do good things. So our response is this. It means we need to start living a life worthy of the gospel. We need to throw off old things. We need to die to the death. We need to stop acting like we are dead. And we need to move forward in life. I want to give you three quick things as I want to get you to your group time. How do we partake in good works that God's prepared for us? I think number one, we need to seek God's word. We need to seek God's word. It's going to do two things for us. It's going to show me what my specific gifting is. And gifting has a lot more than just teaching and worship. Those are the ones that are seen, but there's a lot of other gifting. So we seek God's word. God, what gifting have you given me that'll show me the good works you want me to walk in? What gifting do I have? What have you given me? But it also does this. Seeking God's word also gives me spiritual growth and maturity. That's why you're here. Because you want to grow and you want to mature in Christ. That's why you come with men, mature believers. Iron sharpens iron. And you want to grow and mature in Christ. That's going to allow you to find those good works. It's going to allow you to do those good things that God wants you to do. Number two, we don't need to look at others. Don't look at others. It's this idea. Why do they have this and I don't? I want to do that, and how come they get to do it? How come they seem so much more spiritually mature? How come they always get this? What's the deal with them? That's not fair. Don't look to others. Look to God. God, what have you prepared for me? God, what do you want me to do? I don't care about them. You have your own deal with them. What's your deal with me? What works have you prepared for me specifically? Because I want to find them, because I want to please you. Don't look at others. But even this, I think sometimes we do this. It's, how come they can't just get it together? So on the one hand, you were, how come I can't be like them? Now you're like, how come they can't be like me? How come they just can't get it together? But we need to realize what he said in the first part of this chapter. He says, once we walked according to the purpose of this world, we were just like them. We need to realize that. There was a man by the name of Thomas A. Kempis. He said it this way, be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, as you cannot make yourself as you wish to be. So don't look at people and go, how come they just can't get with the program? How come I have to have it go? How come I have to go do this and they can't? Don't look at others. And number three, don't look at yourself. Don't look at yourself. It's that. It's this idea. You finally start, you know, you find the good works that God's got for you. You teach a men's study or you go and you lead a children's ministry group or you serve in some capacity. And you're walking in the good works that God's prepared for you. And you go, oh, now I see why God chose me. I've got a great gift. I'm able to do this well. Now I see why God chose me. Or even this way, wow, I have a great gift. I'm so good. Or look at how great my ministry is. It's flourishing. That's why God chose me, because he needed me. How dangerous of a thing that is. That's not the good works that God has prepared for you. And as we close up real quick, the beauty in all of this is God takes a useless, helpless, worthless man, a man who destroyed himself in his sin, a man who was declared dead, a man who's not even worth a second look. But because of God's love, he gives his son's life. He treats his perfect, spotless, only precious son, who was there from the beginning with him, and because of his love, he says, I trade this perfection for that wretchedness, for that man. And he gives him life again, redeeming him, forgiving him. And if that weren't enough, he produces good works for him to walk in. And we could say that about all of us. That God gave up his only son so we could be saved from that death. And that should be enough. But no, he wants to use us. He wants to go further with us. He has a use for us. Not because he needs us, but because he chooses us. The same choice that he had to love us is the same choice that he has to use us. A life of usefulness to the Lord. We realize that God did that for all of us in this room. A wretched man like Daniel could stand before men and declare the gospel. What a great thing. God's love meets us where we are at and takes us where we should be going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you tonight, Lord, and we thank you for this time once again. Lord, we pray that as these men go into their group time, that you would really lead them, that you would allow them to have great fellowship with one another, that they would reflect upon the Bible study, Lord, and that you would just be in the midst of them, Lord, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would teach them, grow them, minister to them, Lord. I'm so excited for these men to go and get ministered to and then go into the world and preach the gospel, go into their families and lead their families, go into their workplaces and bring Jesus to them, Lord. Lord, as we've examined this gospel, what you've done in us, this change you've allowed for us, Lord, we're so thankful. And Lord, we're thankful for what you've done upon the cross, and we're in awe of it, Lord, because we are wretched. But in you, Lord, we have new life. And we're excited to seek and find the good works you've prepared for us. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. And Lord, let us not boast. Lord, let us not allow pride to come in. But allow us to remain humble before the living God. Humble before your love. Humble before your son. Lord, even real quickly, we pray for the election that your hand would be upon that. We agree with that. We know your hand is here. We know you're here leading this country. Thank you for doing that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you.